Good to see everybody this morning. Appreciate the presence of all of you who are with us today, and especially if you're visiting with us, we want to thank you. We obviously, as has been mentioned earlier, have a number of our folks that are traveling this morning, and so your presence with us is especially meaningful. I'm preaching today. Clark was teaching today because Jeremy and family are with their family in Kentucky or Indiana, somewhere up north. And he will be back, they will be back, Lord willing, this coming week. I want to say a word or two about that in their absence, just to ask you to keep them in your prayers. Jeremy said some things to us a few weeks ago in the family meeting about a situation with Cooper, and I don't know what you drew out of that in terms of your conclusions, but I will tell you that they're having to watch something unfold right before their eyes that no parent should have to see for a second time. And we need to be especially prayerful of them, Jeremy and Anna and the family. Think about them, pray for them, that the Lord will strengthen them in the difficult days that they have ahead of them. So that's a little bit of a downer, I know. I hope you've all had a good holiday. Santa Claus was good to me, better than I deserve. He brought me a lot of winter clothes, which I'm not going to get to wear for a while. I was going to ask you how many of you got a pretty sweater for Christmas and it's still in the box that you got it in. But hope you're having a good holiday, and we appreciate everyone being with us today. In Craig's eulogy, he talked about what the Lord's disciples might say to us today if they were eulogizing Christ in our presence. And I thought that was a really interesting discussion, but it occurred to me that discipleship is a dynamic process. That is, we change as we are disciples over time. And the people who were the Lord's disciples did a lot of changing. And so what I want to talk to you about today maybe is, in movie terms, sort of the prequel, if you will, to the comments that he made about what might have been on the disciples' minds after they had observed the life, the death, the burial and the resurrection of Christ. They felt a different way at that point than they felt earlier in their lives. And we want to talk a little bit about that today and see if we can gain some lessons about discipleship from their experience. And so what I want to ask you to do this morning is turn to Mark chapter 8. Take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8. And we will spend most of our time looking at a section of that text this morning and seeing what we can learn about being followers of the Lord. Most of you are aware, because you've been in classes that talked about the subject matter of the Gospels, that the Gospels have different sets of emphasis. The Gospel of Matthew, as we've talked many times, is a Gospel about the Jewish Messiah. It was written by a Jew. It was written to a Jewish audience of readers to convince them that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. And so Matthew quotes a lot of prophecy and relates a lot of what they're seeing to the things that were said beforehand, so that his readers will come to a faith, especially his Jewish readers, that Jesus was the one that had been promised all along. The Gospel of Luke, as you know, is a carefully written two-part account that is very historical and detailed in nature. It's designed to allow the reader to experience all the research that has gone into a careful and meticulously constructed account of the life and the works of Jesus Christ, flowing all the way through to the early days of the church. And so those people who might be, I like to say this because we got a lot of engineers in here, the engineering-minded, and those folks just walk to the beat of a different drummer. There were people like that in the first century too that liked the detail and the construction, and so Luke's accounts are very good in that regard. But it also talks about the universality of the gospel, that it is designed to appeal to everybody. The Gospel of John, of course, is like a trial or a court case where witnesses are brought before the court in order to testify as to what they saw and what they observed, and it has a purpose. As Jesus would say, or as John would say near the end, these things are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life. And so it is a defense or a case to be made for the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, the Gospel of Mark is a little different from all of those. The Gospel of Mark, most scholars think, was written possibly by Peter, and was possibly written through Mark as his stated author, to possibly a Roman audience. Now, what difference would that have made relative to, let's say, Matthew's audience, a Jewish audience? Think about that for a second. What might have been the difference in the mindset or the experience of a Roman reader of the accounts in Jesus' life versus that of a Jewish reader? And there probably are several things that you could think of that would answer that question, but one thing that I think might well be the case would be that the Roman reader or the Gentile reader or the reader who would have been a part of the secular world would not have had the historical experience that Jewish readers would have had in terms of being followers of God. They were followers of a lot of idols from time to time, but they were not followers of the true God. And so their historical experiences with what it meant to actually be a disciple were distinctly different from what might have been the case with a Jewish reader. And so the Gospel of Mark, among other things, is about discipleship. And there are many lessons in Mark that teach us about being disciples. And interestingly enough, as you go through the accounts in the Gospel of Mark, the people that are learning the most about being disciples are the disciples who would become Jesus' 12 apostles. And the account we want to look at today in Mark chapter 8 is an account that forms really sort of the spine or the backbone or the core message of the Gospel of Mark. In this case, in this encounter, where Jesus and his disciples are walking along the road, and there's an exchange between them that brings to light a lot of things about what their thinking was at this point in time in their experience with Jesus relative to what it was going to need to become not too long after this in order for them to be true disciples. And so the background of this reading, and we're going to begin in verse 27, is that at this point in time, Jesus has been among his disciples and in his teaching ministry for some period of time, perhaps as many as 2.5 years, because it's not going to be very long after this that they're going to embark on their journey to Jerusalem from Galilee. And so we are later in the ministry life of Christ at this point in time. Now, what would these men have seen up to this point in time in their experiences with Christ? They would have seen thousands of people fed from a small amount of food. They would have seen sick people healed by the scores, perhaps the hundreds. They had seen demons cast out of people. They would see the dead raised. They'd seen Jesus walk on water. They had observed more miracles than we can imagine as they followed Christ. And they knew that there was something special about him. And they knew there was some relationship between him and the promised Messiah. And I want us to begin reading in verse 27 of Mark chapter 8. And I want us to notice the flow of the thought here as this exchange takes place. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" Why do you think he asked them that? Why do you think he asked them that? He certainly knew the answer. This exchange, I submit to you, is designed to bring out among the disciples where they are in their thinking about Jesus Christ. What they think is about to happen with Jesus Christ, and yet Jesus must elucidate them to his true mission. That's where we are at this point in time in his experiences with them. It's time for them to know what it means for him really to be the Messiah. And we're going to find out that they had the wrong impression. And so he asked them the question, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets." That's who others said that he was. But he says to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And who do you think answers? First guy, always at the front of the line, it's Peter. Peter says, "You are the Christ." And he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Do you think Peter had any idea at this point in time what it meant for him to say that Jesus was the Christ? What do you think it meant to him that Jesus was the Christ? Remember what their expectation was of the role of the Christ. that he was going to be the deliverer of Israel. What do you think they thought that meant? Here we've got these Romans that have occupied our country. They're godless people. In some cases, they're preventing us from worshiping as we should. They persecute us. They don't believe in our God. The Messiah needs to get rid of these people. The true Messiah, when he comes, to the typical Jewish mind, was going to relieve Israel of the oppression of the people who occupied their country and restore them to the greatness that they had known in the days of David and Solomon. And that's their expectation. Now, based on what they've seen in the life and actions of Jesus, a man who can work miracles, a man who can see the future, a man who knows people's hearts, a man for whom no force of nature can withstand, a man who has power over death, this is our guy. This man has the ability to do what we think the Messiah is going to be sent here to do. This man is going to restore the physical greatness of our country because he has the power to do it. That's the expectation of the disciples at this point. And in verse 31, they get a message that is entirely different from that. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, not coronated, rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. What? What? The Messiah is not coming to be killed, surely. The Messiah is coming to be crowned king, to take over, to throw out the Romans, to rule the world. And Christ, you're telling us you're going to be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Why do you think Peter did that? The vision that Jesus has just presented to these men is not the vision that they had of what was going to happen. This can't be. This isn't what we thought. This isn't what we want. Don't you know that they thought that when they got to Jerusalem and Jesus took over the place, they would be on the ground floor of this great movement. They'd be the right-hand men of the new Messiah and the ruler. What a great position to be in. Look what's in this for us. I suspect was part of the thinking. And you'd find out later in some of their exchanges that that was part of the thinking, because not too long after this, they would be discussing as they walked down the road, what? Who was going to be the greatest among them? Discipleship is dynamic. It changes. These men, as disciples, were going to see their vision change as they became closer followers of Christ. And I want you to think about that as we talk about what follows here and how it relates to us. And the challenge for us as disciples, as we come to better understand our God and our Savior, how that needs to change us and our perception of what we want out of discipleship. But they've been confronted with a message that was not at all the message they expected. The Son of Man is going to be killed, rejected. And Peter says, that's not going to happen. We're not going to let that happen. Verse 33, and when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebukes Peter. And look at what he says. Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. A lot of discussion about this verse. You may have heard sermons on this verse. Is Jesus calling Peter Satan? What's going on here? And I think that with a little thought, we can realize that the point Jesus is making is that this thinking that is evident in the minds of his disciples is a thinking that is elicited by the interests of Satan. Look at what he says. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. What Peter's thinking about, what Peter wants to happen, what Peter's vision of where the Messiah is going to go and going to do and going to be is not God's vision. That's his message. It's Satan's vision. And so Jesus has to rebuke Peter. And what follows in the next few verses are some great lessons in discipleship. They are lessons that those men needed to learn, and I submit to you they're lessons we need to learn as well if we're going to be the kind of disciples that Jesus needs us to be. I want us to notice what these lessons are. Lessons they needed to learn and lessons we need to learn. And so he says in verse 34, when he called the people to himself with his disciples also, he says to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What are the lessons of discipleship in these verses that Jesus is teaching not only those men, but us? Notice what he says first. Whoever desires to come after me, if you're going to be a follower, that's the definition of a disciple. What's the first thing you have to do? You have to deny yourself, he says, and take up your cross and follow me. Let's examine, first of all, what he's saying here. Take up your cross and follow me. We've talked about this before in some of our Bible classes. What does it mean that we take up our cross in the service of Jesus? Well, we're not talking about the burdens of life that you may have. I've got a physical ailment. I've got problems in my family. I've got financial issues. My job is a concern. That doesn't have much to do with being a disciple, because those are things that everybody in the world has to deal with. Those are not the crosses that Jesus is talking about. What did Peter just challenge Jesus on? The mission of the Messiah. Peter's notion of what he wanted to happen, of what his will was different from the will of Christ. And so there's a conflict of wills. And the very first thing that has to happen for me to be a disciple of the Lord is that conflict of wills has got to be resolved. And it must be resolved in his favor. That's a great challenge for Peter and the other disciples. This vision of their master being killed was in complete conflict with their vision of the glory that awaited them when he went down there and took over Jerusalem. And so his will was different from the will of the Father. And Jesus says, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. I think that's an interesting expression at this point in the life of Christ, because when we read this, the first thing we think about is the cross upon which Jesus was crucified. At this point in time, that hasn't happened yet, has it? Now, they were familiar with the cross. They knew what a cross was. And they knew what a cross was for. And they well understood that a cross was an instrument of death. And I really think that's the point Jesus is making here. Something has to die if you're going to be my disciple. And what has to die is my will relative to his. And I don't think there's any greater example of that resolving the conflict of wills than we would find later in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus says, Father, if it's possible, Jesus reflects his will, let this cup pass from me. But then what does he say? Not my will, but your will be done. Jesus says, I'm going to resolve the conflict of wills in God's favor. Isn't that exactly what he said to Peter just a moment earlier? Get your mind on the things of God and not the things of men. If we're going to be disciples, we've got to put to death our will. Fred quoted from Galatians chapter 2 in the eulogy, that great verse that Paul writes in Galatians 2 and verse 20, which is about how it looks in my life when I resolve my will in favor of his. Paul writes, I have been what? Crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Whose will is in charge in the life of Paul? It's God's will, not his own. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so what Paul has done in this great verse is he has shown us what it looks like in my life when I resolve this conflict of the wills in favor of God and not myself. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. What are you saying, Paul? Paul hung on a cross? Not that we know of. But he says, I put to death what I wanted to do and what I wanted to be in favor of what God wants. And that's what we're going to have to do as disciples. We've got to take up that cross. And in Luke's account, by the way, of this situation, Luke adds that Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. And so every day as a disciple, I've got to be a cross carrier. And I've got to carry a cross that I nail my own will to every day in favor of his. That's a lesson that Peter and the others had not learned yet. But they were going to have to learn it if they were going to be true disciples. The second thing Jesus says in verse 35 is, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Everybody knows what a paradox is, don't you? It's a set of ideas that seem to be in conflict with one another, and yet they're put together somehow in a thought that, if we think about it, makes sense. Sort of contradiction of ideas. Jesus is giving a message here in this verse about the nature of the kingdom. Whoever's going to save his life must lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And that's the nature of the kingdom of God. It is upside down relative to the way the world looks at things. In the kingdom of God, God takes earthly ideas and literally turns them on their head. Can you think of some other examples of this? He would say in the next chapter, whoever wishes to be the greatest among you must become your servant. If a man would take your coat, go to law with him, give him your cloak also. And even greater principles than that, that really challenge us. That in the kingdom of God, life comes through death. That's a hard one for me. That we win by losing. But if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and this was a tough lesson for Peter and the others to learn, we've got to understand that in the kingdom, earthly conflicts, earthly notions are turned on their head. It's upside down. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians when he was talking about the thorn in the flesh that God was teaching him a lesson. Do you remember what the lesson was? That when I am weak, then I'm strong. And so for these men that Jesus was addressing to be the kind of disciples they needed to be, they were going to have to stop thinking the way the world thought and start thinking the way God designed for thinking to be in the kingdom. And we've got to do the same thing. We've got to understand that in the kingdom of God, the things the world values are devalued. And the things the world scorns are elevated. Paul would talk in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about why some people wouldn't accept the gospel. He said, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, and to Greeks it's foolishness. Why was that true? Because their thinking was, my Messiah couldn't possibly be killed by the people who are inhabiting our nation. That's just not the way the Messiah is supposed to come. And the Greeks were thinking, I am not about to follow a king who's been defeated. That's not the way the world thinks. How many countries has your king conquered? It looks to me like he was the loser. And so to Greeks it was foolishness. And we have to understand that that's the nature of the kingdom. It's upside down to the way the world thinks. Jesus goes on in verse 36, and he asks a very challenging question. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And I submit to you that the third great lesson of discipleship here is learn the value of what's at stake. If we're going to be the kind of disciples Jesus needs us to be, we need to learn the value of our souls. I want you to think about that idea for a second, because that's a challenging idea for us. We talked in class about having things now versus having them later. That's what this is all about. We live in a society that values what we can have here and now. And the greatest values are put on the things that are right in front of us, that are tangible, touchable, observable. Why is it a challenge for us to understand the value of our souls? I would submit to you that one reason it's that way is because the concept of the value of your soul is a little more nebulous than that, isn't it? Do you understand eternity? I don't. I don't understand eternity. I have no way to relate to what it means for there not to be an end to something. Because we live in a world that's a world that's affected by what we can sense. Taste, our touch, our vision, our hearing. Tangible things. And when God puts before us the idea that there's something intangible, a little bit more difficult for us to relate to, like the fact that the spiritual side of us will live forever, it's hard for us to wrap our arms around that. It's hard to understand what that means. But He's trying to get us to see that. He's trying to get us to understand that the value of our soul is far greater than anything that's available to us in this life. And He makes an interesting statement here in verse 37. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And the implication clearly is you're going to make that choice. That's not a choice you can ignore. You're either going to decide that your soul is worth what you will give up, or you're going to decide that you'd rather have what's here and now. It's a great challenge in this, because a lot of us are going to live through some difficult things if we try to serve the Lord. And a lot of us are going to be asked to do challenging things and to do things that are hard. And we need to understand why it's going to be that way. Because there's something of greater value that's at stake in that decision. And the disciple has to understand that. The challenge for Peter and his mates was, are you willing to give up this notion of how great things are going to be when you are at the right hand of the new ruler of Israel and accept what's coming in the life of the true Messiah? Is your soul worth it? That's a great question for us to try to answer. Finally, Jesus says in verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, will also be ashamed when he comes in glory with his Father, with the holy angels. The fourth great lesson of discipleship is that no matter what age you live in, no matter what time you live in, no matter how sorry the world seems to be that we're looking at, things are not really different now than they were then. Jesus told those men, this age is an adulterous and evil age. And in this age, you cannot be ashamed of your leader. Our age is no different. Our challenges are a little different. The things that tempt us may be a little different. Technology changes things to some degree. But fundamentally, it's still a wicked world, just like it was then. And the challenge to Peter and James and John and Matthew and the other disciples was going to be their willingness to be identified with the Lord even as the world turned increasingly against them. That's our challenge. The more you look like Christ, this is a hard one, the more you look like Christ, the more the world will hate you. The more you look like Christ, the more the world will hate you. What are you going to do about that? Fold to the pressure? Or grow as a disciple and be willing to admit that you follow the Savior? Four great lessons of discipleship in this passage. Four things we need to learn as disciples that Jesus' own disciples needed to learn. Our will has to die in favor of God's will. We have to understand the upside-down nature of the kingdom. That it doesn't work like the world works. The things that are valued in the world are not valued in the kingdom. And the reverse is true. We have to understand that our souls have a value that surpasses anything we can know in this life. And that our souls are worth whatever we will give up for them. And we have to understand that it's never been any different for disciples. That when it's time to stand up and be identified with the Savior, the world isn't going to like it. You're not going to make many friends that way. But that's what following Jesus sometimes means. And so I think the question for us today is, where are we as disciples? The men that Jesus was talking to on this occasion were not at that time where they needed to be, ultimately. And that's why this challenge to their wills begins. And as you read through the Gospel of Mark, what you find is the further along you go, the more and more Jesus makes it plain what's in store for him. I'm going to be killed, not coronated. And they had to come to grips with what that meant for them. And we've got to do the same thing. Are you a disciple who's learning as the time goes by? Are you a disciple that is conforming your life more and more to the principles we just looked at in this passage? Are you even a disciple at all? Do you need to make a decision this morning to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? The value of your soul is worth it. And what I'd like to ask anyone in here today who has a need to be helped to do as we stand and sing is to come forward and let your need be known. We'll help you any way we can. Let's stand and sing.